Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Once again, it's Friday, it's preparation day, and we thank you so much. The time has just passed so quickly, and what a blessing it's been to reunite with friends, some friends I haven't seen for years and years and years. And what a blessing it is to be reunited, to make reacquaint ourselves with old friends and to make new ones, and also to meet with family and so forth. We just pray for your blessing today as we share some concepts, as we specifically delve into the understanding of the Adventist worldview. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so one of the things we covered last time was this, the importance of loving God with not just all our heart, that must be done, of course, in all of our soul and with all of our strength and might, but also with all of our mind. It's very important that we also have an intellectual understanding and basis for why we believe what we believe. And ultimately, where do we go to strengthen that understanding? Of course, it's the Word of God and Scripture. And so here we have this Jesus is enjoining us to love Him with our entire being. The importance of having an Adventist worldview. Let's talk a little bit about worldview in review. They're a lot like belly buttons, or they're often described like belly buttons. Everyone has one, but we don't talk about them very often. Often they're assumed, they're presuppositional, and so it's not something we often think about. Another way to view a worldview is they're very much like reading glasses. They're the lens by which we view all reality and how we interpret reality and circumstances and events that take place in the world. We as Christians and as Seventh-day Adventists have a certain way of viewing and seeing society and that type of thing. It also can be a framework or a set of fundamental beliefs through which we view the world and our calling and future in it. The worldview, or your worldview, becomes your ultimate explainer. And we kind of touched upon that already. And one of the things that a worldview can do is provide a sense of meaning, a sense of direction, and a sense of destiny to your life. And we're going to explore how that happens in a few moments. The Adventist worldview is best expressed really through narrative. And history and dates are very important to Adventists. As you know, 1844 is around that time that our church began as a movement, or some years prior, but 1844 is very meaningful to us. We also have prophecies that describe a whole variety of events that have taken place in our world. And we ended last time with the understanding that our chronology begins, or our starting point, our point of emphasis, as far as when sin entered the world and destruction and that type of thing, begins really with the fall of Lucifer. And that's not to say that our evangelical brothers and sisters don't have that understanding per se, but certainly we as Seventh-day Adventists emphasize that in our understanding in the chronology of Scripture. So here you have creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. And this is something that we share with our evangelical brothers and sisters. Creation, for example, helps us to understand why we're here today, how we got here. God created the heavens and the earth. He created human beings in His image. It explains our purpose, why God created us. You can find all of that in the Genesis account. And that gives us a sense of identity, gives us a sense of meaning and purpose in our lives. We're created in God's image. We have a specific destiny in mind. Then you have the fall. and the fall of man and women and woman, if you will, the fall of man describes why or really explains why there's sin and suffering in the world, why evil exists. And then you have redemption, the cross, and this is really God's plan to restore what was lost at the fall. So God, this is redemption is Jesus' plan to make things better once the fall came into place. And of course, restoration deals with what God has for our future, what He intends for our future, is to restore everything, to make it brand new again, and pure and holy, and to eradicate death and those types of things. So the great controversy meta-narrative, or the great controversy, the notion of the great controversy. By the way, how many of you have read the book Great Controversy? See a show of hands. So you know exactly, should know exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the great controversy meta-narrative. It's, as one Adventist theologian puts it, a worldview featuring a great cosmic controversy between God and Satan. It's a hallmark of Adventist thought and understanding. The great controversy contains the story of the past, the present, and the future. It gives us our place in this world, and it gives us a broader understanding of this struggle going on between God and Satan. The summary of the great controversy. So here are some elements of the great controversy, right? It was initiated with the fall of Lucifer. It concludes after the millennium when Satan and his angels and the wicked are ultimately destroyed. The great controversy concerns Satan's allegations against God's character, His law, and His government. So all these accusations are being leveled against God's government, His character, who He is fundamentally. And of course, the great controversy also includes God's plan to make things right in not just in this world, but the universe at large, because His character came under attack. A battle is now being waged for the allegiance of all sentient beings, both in this world and the worlds beyond. And of course, the controversy culminates at the end of time over loyalty to God's law. And of course, the Sabbath question becomes very important at this time. The warfare against God's law, Desire of Ages page, I don't have the page there, but the chapter 8 is finished. Begun in heaven will be continued to the end of time. Every man will be tested. Obedience or disobedience is the question to be decided by the whole world. All will be called to choose between the law of God and the laws of men. There will be but two classes at the end. So another key component or key element in the great controversy theme is this notion of the vindication of God, right? So the assumption here is that Satan has attacked God's character, His name, and so part of the great controversy is to restore God's name before not just this world but the universe. And how is His name ultimately vindicated? Well, number one, through the life of Jesus. Number two, the cross. The plan of redemption had a broader and deeper purpose than the salvation or the mere salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. So in the context of the cross and the plan of redemption, God's purpose was larger than just this earth. To this result of His great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligences of other worlds, as well as upon man, it would justify God and His Son in their dealings with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and the results of sin. So God let sin, permitted sin to run its course so that people could see for themselves the end result of sin. So God is ultimately vindicated by the life of Jesus, the cross, his just dealings in cosmic history. God's wisdom, his justice, and his goodness will stand fully vindicated. It will be seen that all his dealings in the great controversy have been conducted with respect to the eternal good of his people and the good of all the worlds that he created. Is that something we can trust in? That God is in the business of doing things in justice, in all honesty, and before all the world so that they can see that who he truly is. Vindication also happened on the basis of Satan being exposed for who he is. Can you imagine the angels and the unfallen world witnessing the cross and the extent to which Lucifer was willing to murder and kill the Son of God? And so that was a huge revelation, not just to us, but to the worlds. And he was certainly exposed in the life of Christ and at the cross. But God is ultimately vindicated also by the means of his just judgment. How many of you believe that justice is important? Yesterday we talked a little bit about little kids who are getting raped and mistreated on all levels. And we read a quote where the author is stating, you know, I could not believe in a God that would just sit idly by and say, oh, that's not a big deal. No, love itself motivates and it becomes the impetus for justice that takes place. So his just judgment also serves as a means of vindicating the character of God. So just to explore this a little bit more and how critical it is to vindication, N.T. Wright, he's a non-Adventist theologian, but very striking, this commentary he states here. God may forgive evil that's done in the past, but the evil that was done to the Jews in the Holocaust, to the murdered man and his family, to the rape victim, the family decimated by a drunk driver, the relatives of those killed by a terrorist bomb. What right has God to say, hey, that this evil can somehow just be wiped away so that it appears not to exist anymore? Is this not simply another way of belittling evil, making it appear that it isn't really as important as all that? And what right has God to say that he forgives the offender when it is Joe Smith, not God, who has really been hurt? And notice how he concludes. God deals with this question on the basis of judgment. And so a lot of times we've often thought of judgment and it gives us cold sweats at nighttime and that type of thing. But God is ultimately bringing justice on the basis of love. And we can be confident in his justice. But he's dealing with this question on the basis of judgment. And it serves its purpose in vindicating the character of God. What do you do with all these evil perpetrators throughout time? God deals with this question of justice on the basis of judgment itself. In the book Great Controversy, elaborating further from an Adventist perspective, the wicked receive their recompense in the earth. Some are destroyed as in a moment, while others suffer many days. All are punished according to their deeds. Satan is made to suffer not only for his own rebellion, but for all the sins which he has caused. So there is justice. There is accountability. And I know that that's hard to digest sometimes, but it is a necessary component if God is going to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. In the cleansing flames, the wicked are at last destroyed, root and branch, Satan the root, his followers the branches. The full penalty of the law has been visited. The demands of justice have been met. And heaven and earth beholding declare the righteousness of Jehovah. So even in judgment, there is justice is met, and it's an act that we would see as something that vindicates God's character, and then we can see the underlying basis for why it must happen. Adventists conclude the cosmic controversy after the millennium with the second death and the resettlement of the earth. So if you look in terms of that timeline, you have the fall of Lucifer, you have the creation, you have the fall, then you have redemption, restoration, and ultimately God is going to end sin once and for all in the cosmic battle between God and Satan. What are some of the implications of the great controversy? Well, it provides a theodicy or a rationale for the existence and continuation of evil. So sometimes the question has been raised, and maybe you've asked this question, why didn't God just Ichabod Lucifer at the point of sin? Why permit all of this to happen? And bear in mind that Lucifer had spread these lies and these accusations, and it had gone out. And so, what do you think would have happened? What do you think would have happened if Lucifer would have immediately been killed? Can you imagine if all the angels are like, oh, you know, they're at potluck or whatever in heaven, and all of a sudden Jesus and God comes in the room and says, Lucifer, I know what you're doing. That's right. Oh, and he just went, and he just blew up, right? And then God said to the rest of his creation, serve me. Oh, yes, yes. You know, it would have been, the motivation would have transitioned from that of love to that of fear. And so here you have the great controversy playing out. You have a theodicy or rationale for why this had to continue on at some level. How many of you ever been, you know, my parents were really strict growing up, and I remember when he would say, Andy, go outside and go get a stick. And I'd go outside and be like, okay. Well, you know, I'd go out to the backyard and be like, okay, what stick am I going to get? And I'd get this dry, old, like flimsy stick, and then I would crack it a little bit, you know, break it a little bit. And I'd come back in, of course, hide that, like squish it back together. And sure enough, as he was spanking us, it would break in half, and I'd be like, yes, you know. But I always remember when my brother would get that spanking, and, you know, my dad would ask a question, and let's say my brother told the lie, bam, right? Then I'd be like, okay, I'm telling the truth, right? But my motivation was fear, right? And God does not accept allegiance to him on the basis of fear. Right, he wants us to love him, not to fear him in the sense of, you know, when he comes around, we're trembling before his presence. So it provides a theodicy, a rationale for the existence and continuation of evil, provides a unique window into the logic and mind of God, though limited in his dealings with created beings, provides the ultimate meaning of human history itself. And of course, the great controversy will be played out at the end of time. We spoke yesterday of how having an identity as Seventh-day Adventists described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, those who keep the commandments of God, who have a faith in Jesus, that could move mountains and to work in behalf of the Lord. We have a specific mission of taking the everlasting gospel to the world. And we also have a specific message, the three angels' messages found in Revelation chapter 14. So this, all of this gives us a sense of our calling, our place in this world, and how we should be living our lives. And Pastor Justin was alluding to some of these things as well this morning. And of course, you have this climactic and universal testing truth over the Sabbath. The Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, for it's the point of truth especially controverted when the final test shall be brought to bear upon men. Then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. I want to, this next slide that I'm going to share with you, it also provides a balance. It's from the writings of Ellen White. And when I read this, I was like, wow, this is really, I praise God for the balance here that we see in the writings of Ellen White. Notice what she says. The third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and this truth must be brought before the world. No doubt. But the great center of attraction, Jesus Christ, must not be left out of the third angel's message. By many who have been engaged in the work for this time, Christ has been made secondary. Do you think we have often been guilty of that? In making Christ secondary to propositional truth, we have not included Jesus in our message. Perhaps that's why some of our messages are so dry, and it's not winning hearts, because Christ has been omitted from the message. Christ has been made secondary, and theories and arguments have had the first place. Are we really good at theories and arguments? We all have PhDs in that, right? We're very good at that. It's been made secondary, and the glory of God that was revealed to Moses in regard to the divine character has not been prominent. And that's why I always stress in yesterday's message, it is so important that we emphasize the character of God, who He really is to the world. And that is what the world needs at this time. The climactic and universal testing truth of the Sabbath, the investigative judgment. So this is another component that you can map out chronologically. Since 1844, we've been living during this period. And so there are some serious aspects to biblical Adventism. And yet we do not have to fear. We've been touching upon that this whole week. Perfect love casts out all fear. And so we can fall in love with Jesus, and concepts like the investigative judgment don't have to bring fear to our hearts and minds. While the investigative judgment is going forward into heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin. And when the work of investigation shall be ended, when the cases of those who in all ages have professed to be followers of Christ have been examined and decided, then, and not till then, probation will close and the door of mercy will be shut. You know, there was a saying that we often heard as Adventists, and give me a show of hands if you have heard this, that the only thing we take to heaven is our characters. And ultimately, love demands that who I am right now, currently, who I choose to be volitionally, is the person that ultimately God also takes to heaven, right? If there is some type of brainwashing that occurs, right? Like I become a different person. In other words, I become someone that I'm not by decision that I have personally made. Then Him making me into something I haven't chosen to be is a violation of love itself. Right? And so it's very critical that we understand that becoming Jesus-like here is an important aspect of not just Adventist theology, but it's the underlying fundamental basis of love itself. That you know, you look at a computer, and when you hit enter, if it's working correctly, it does certain things, right? The computer does not have a choice in the matter. It just does what it's programmed to be. And human beings are different. God does not just merely program us to be a certain way. He interacts with us, and we work together to be transformed by His grace. So that transformation is an important process in our lives today. So you have the investigative judgment, of course, the close of probation, chronologically speaking, the time of trouble, the second coming, and so forth. Now I want to shift gears just a little bit away from the narrative and look a little, delve into the Adventist worldview as expressed as a cluster of beliefs. The sanctuary doctrine, as you and I know. And by the way, if you haven't studied the sanctuary message, I would really, really encourage you to do that, because it also, it's like the great controversy theme in that it helps to explain the plan of redemption in a way that's comprehensive, in a way that makes sense, in a way that that enables us to understand what God is doing in the process of salvation. Great controversy, page 423, the subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of His people. A significant component of the Adventist worldview concerns the restoration of God's image within humanity, the recreation of the physical, the mental, and spiritual capacities. When Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker, but by disobedience, this was forfeited. Through sin, the divine likeness was marred and well-nigh obliterated. Man's physical powers were weakened, his mental capacity was lessened, and his spiritual vision was made dim. So we also need to understand, I'm going to let the slides do that. So I'll approach that in a second. Hold on. The role of the health message is a means, not the end. Its role in, we're going to delve a little bit into its role in spiritual, in our spiritual development and morality. Notice this statement here. Let none who profess godliness regard with indifference the health of the body, and that it will not affect their spirituality. A close sympathy exists between the physical and the moral nature. And one type of food I really, really love. How many of you love Indian food? Show of hands. Okay. How many of you have gone to a buffet and you had a lot of work to be done in the afternoon, and you go at lunchtime because it's the buffet time, right? And it's all you can eat. How many of you have gone to an Indian buffet and ate to your heart's content and then some? Have you done that? And how many of you, once you got back to work, recognized that you were not going to be productive that day? Right? That's the bottom line. And so there's something about food that can impact our life, and it's not just in terms of our capacity to work, but it can impact, and it does impact even our morality. It can impact our spirituality, and that's just the nature of things. And so having a healthy diet, it's not a checklist, but it's really a practical matter. How can I best serve God? If I'm about to preach a sermon, in other words, if someone gave me the option, and let's say I had a 1 o'clock meeting, someone gave me the option of going to an Indian buffet, I would absolutely say, no way am I going to be eat an Indian buffet, because I'm going to come in here in stupor, and I'm going to be drunk with that, all the heaviness of that food. And so it becomes very important that we understand the practical aspects of our diet and how it can affect our hearts and minds. Very important. Anything that lessens physical strength and enfeebles the mind and makes it less capable of discriminating between right and wrong. We become less capable of choosing the good and have less strength of will to do that which we know to be right. There's a reason why Elizabeth's father did not partake in the painkillers, as she mentioned the other day, because he wanted to have his mind clear as he was dealing with his patients. And in the same way, you don't have to take medication to have your level of your capacity to function decrease by simply what we eat on a day-to-day basis. And so one of the things I've been doing lately, we were talking last night as I was eating some food, that how important it is, and we're talking about our diets and that kind of thing. And so I've been losing a lot of weight. I've been very intentional of trying to get more in shape and fit, because I realize I'm happiest when I'm also physically exercising, and the blood is just rushing all through my body. You know that feeling? And you just feel so pumped. And so it's really a practical thing as well in our lives. Its role, the health message, its role in the appreciation and acceptance of truth. How many of you have heard that saying that the health message is the entering wedge? You've heard that, right? A lot of health professionals in here. And it's an entering wedge in several ways, right? Number one, it does open doors. As Elizabeth mentioned, it can open doors. The minister can't just go out there and say, hey, I'm going to preach the Bible in some of these countries. But the health work can gain entrance into some of these lands and even in this country, and barriers can be broken down. So it's an entering wedge on that basis. But it's also an entering wedge on the basis of once we share the health message to the world and to people. And praise God, health consciousness and awareness is not just something that Adventists are promoting today. Now the rocks are crying out, right? The research that's coming out. And it's like, it's crazy because like, man, Ellen White said this like 150 years ago and now like they're saying it today. It's crazy how science today is validating things that she said years and years ago. But another way that the health message serves as an entering wedge is in the mind of those who are listening to and hearing the truth. When their minds are clearer, when they're eating healthier, when they are exercising, their mind becomes a lot more receptive. Their comprehension increases so that when the message is preached, they are able to receive it into their hearts because they have a more comprehensive understanding because the physical limitations are decreased as a result of eating well and exercising and that type of thing. So there's two ways that the health message becomes an entering wedge. You need clear, energetic minds in order to place the right estimate upon eternal things. If you indulge in wrong habits of eating and thereby weaken the intellectual powers, you will not place that high estimate upon salvation and eternal life. And amen, by the way. I mean, this is something that is a really a practical matter, but it also impacts our spiritual well-being and those that we're trying to reach. When properly conducted, the health work is an entering wedge, making a way for other truths to reach the heart. The health message, as I mentioned before, isn't the message. The health reform is closely connected to the work of the third message for reasons that I've just described. Yet it is not the message. Our preachers should teach the health reform, yet they should not make this the leading theme in the place of the message. So it's a means, and it serves a very crucial and important role. But ultimately, we're not saved by how vegan we are. We're not saved by how strict we don't eat in between meals. We're ultimately saved by grace in the message that the gospel message that Jesus has died for you and I. The health message helps us to understand that more clearly and better. Okay? Another key understanding or fabric of Adventist identity and message is the notion of freedom of will and the liberty of conscience. We have a very, and it's not unique to Adventists. The Baptists also have a very strong, many of them have a very strong understanding and basis for separating church and state. And we've always believed that as a church for years and years. And I do believe that that awareness and consciousness is eroding within Adventism. And you see it especially in social media. And the political debates that are taking place, and it's something that we really need to grapple with and think about, and hopefully the general conference is, of course, exploring some of this stuff. But freedom of will and liberty of conscience, very important understanding for Adventists. God desires from all His creatures the service of love. Homage that springs from an intelligent appreciation of His character. He takes no pleasure in a forced allegiance, and to all He grants freedom of will that they may render Him voluntary service. Amen? How many of you appreciate and love the fact that God ultimately gives us the authority to make these decisions? Every human being is created in the image of God, is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator. Individuality. Power to think and to do. It is the work of true education to develop this power. What power? Well, the power that's akin to that of the Creator. Individuality. Power to think and to do. To train, it's the work of true education to develop this power, to train our youth to be thinkers and not mere reflectors of other men's thoughts. Very important concept that we need to understand. What about the surrender of the will? You know, when God told Eve, I used this illustration last night, of every tree you may freely eat. There are so many good trees, even durian. And even, how many of you have tried mangosteen? If you eat really, really good mangosteen, the ones that don't have the worms in them, because many of them have worms in them, and you got to be very careful. But mangosteen is an amazing, amazing fruit. And so here God says, of every tree you may freely eat. And sometimes in our Christian experience, we almost think as though this individuality, this power to think and to do, we kind of see God more as a dictator than a God of love. And so it's like God is saying, of every tree you may freely eat. Lord, please give me permission. Can I eat durian? No, well, God already told you. Go out there and eat what you want to eat. I love you. This fruit is made for you. You don't have to be sitting there and saying, oh, and you eat durian, let's say, and then you get indigestion. And you say, oh, maybe God didn't want me to eat durian because I don't know why, but He's just a dictator and whatever. You can see how having a warped view of God can really skew how you live out your Christian life, touching upon last night's message. And so we need to also have a right, correct understanding of freedom of will. Free will. The surrender of the will is represented, speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, the surrender of the will is represented as plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand. Our will is to be yielded to Him. Yes. That we may, what? I love this passage. That we may receive it again. He sanctifies it. And then you and I can make decisions. You and I can choose. And go through life. Not as though God is looking over us, but as free moral agents. Truly, God frees us from the bondage of sin. We're liberated from the depravity of our natures, and He enables us to now move forward volitionally in doing the things of God. It's powerful. We receive it again, but it's purified, it's refined, and so linked in sympathy with the divine that He can pour through us the tides of His love and power. How many of you want that kind of experience where He purifies us, and then we go about our life as free moral agents the way that God intended it to be. The Adventist worldview, this is in closing. Went through this faster than I thought I intended. But the Adventist worldview, how should I live my life? What are some practical ways? So this is really, I actually took out a lot of slides. Maybe I should have left them in. But developing, studying the Bible and developing a worldview, a comprehensive understanding of the biblical worldview, ultimately, I believe is very important, not just intellectually, but also for our spiritual good. And here are some ways that you can start in terms of expanding your biblical understanding and your biblical worldview. And it goes without saying to read our Bibles on a daily basis. You know, you have your devotions. And how I personally see devotions is it's God's way for me to connect with Him. Ideally, if you can, in the mornings, to connect with Him, to jive, to synchronize my day with Him. It's kind of like your Fitbit. How many of you guys have like a tracker for your steps and whatnot? Don't you just love when your watch syncs with your phone, and then you just know how many steps you got and all of that? And so, you know, you and I need to synchronize with God. And so having devotions with God kind of gets me in tune with my Lord and Savior, and He speaks to me in the mornings, right? So you have devotions, devotional Bible study, but there is also a need for deeper Bible study. And Pastor Justin was sharing some of this yesterday, how important it is also to engage in deep Bible study. You know, William Miller, when he read through the Bible, he wasn't just reading devotionally. That's very important, but he was also engaged in very deep Bible study, challenging the intellect. And by the way, studying the Bible deeply is not just for pastors. It's not just for preachers. At the end of the day, when things go down, you're not going to be saying, well, Pastor Justin said this years and years ago, and I believe in that. No, your faith, my faith, must be our own. And we must believe in the Word of God for ourselves. We must memorize Scripture if we can, so that we have a solid foundation for why we believe what we believe. So reading the Bible, very important. The Old Testament too. I dabbled a little bit in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is so rich. And if you read it, it will change your life. You also see how God took really messed up people and He transformed their lives to be prophets and patriarchs in His behalf. Read it with a purpose to know God. Read it as a unfolding story of God's revelation of His plan of redemption through history and what He's doing through every period. It helps you and I to understand what God is doing today in the redemptive process. So read it as an unfolding story. One of the books I alluded to yesterday, a good book to read. It's a non-Adventist author, but very good book. If you want to get a basic understanding of worldview, what it is and how it can really inform your life, Nancy Piercy's a really, really good book on that. And of course, read the Conflict of the Ages series. And that will ultimately also help in establishing a biblical worldview. So with that in mind, we're going to go ahead and close. Let's bow our heads as we close this segment. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that the Word of God appeals to us spiritually. It appeals to us physically. And also appeals to us intellectually and mentally. And we thank You for being comprehensive in Your approach to reach us. Because we're all so different. We think differently. And we just pray that we'd also view and understand things like the judgment and vindication and diet and health in its correct light and in its correct footing, the way that the Bible reveals it, the way that the spirit of prophecy also shares it. And sometimes these things are misinterpreted because we're not reading for ourselves. We're just taking it at face value from something we've heard years and years ago. But Lord, give us that strength to begin to study for ourselves like never before, so that we may be rooted and grounded in our faith, that we can trust and believe in you. We thank you, Lord. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, who listens and answers our prayers. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.